Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. Glad to have you here because today we're beginning a brand new series called The Jesus Way, in which we're going to explore the largest single block of Jesus' teaching found anywhere in the New Testament. And it's found in an account of his life that we call Matthew, and it's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Bible nerds argue that the Sermon on the Mount contains nothing less than the blueprint for how to live the Christian life. But before we get to that, I need to let you know about a special resource that we're offering throughout this series, and I could not be more pumped about this. Each week, after the sermon, we're going to release a 25-minute podcast called, wait for it, The After Sermon. See what we did there? Yeah. The After Sermon is a podcast. Grant and I are going to go deeper into the week's content. We're going to explore some of the questions I didn't have time to answer and the implications I didn't have time to consider. Literally starting this afternoon, today, you can find the After Sermon on Spotify and Apple Podcasts. If you're like, how about the Google Podcast Store? I don't even know how we got it on Apple and Spotify. So just this is, you give it a try. We think that you'll love it. It'll be a lot of fun. So now, on to the series. According to Matthew, Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount on a hill somewhere along the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And here's a drone shot of the tourist site that's been built to kind of commemorate the occasion. And in the picture, you can see a structure called the Church of the Beatitudes. And then you see the Sea of Galilee in the distance. And by the way, when I first visited this site years ago, I took a photo of something that is too good not to share. So all around the Church of the Beatitudes, there are these beautiful gardens and these winding paths. And eventually you find yourself looking at a fountain in the garden. And the fountain has a sign quoting Jesus that reads, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And you're like, isn't that great? You're standing there, you're reflecting on it. And then you notice there's another sign that reads, "Water not for drink." And I pointed this out to the gardener, and because of the language and culture barrier, he could not understand why I thought that was so funny. But I was like, you can't make this up. That's amazing. But anyway, Jesus' disciple Matthew tells us that one day he withdrew to a mountainside near the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, like his inner circle, the 12 guys. And once he got there, he took the opportunity to teach them. He needed them to understand that he had not come to offer commentary on what had come before, but rather to inaugurate something entirely new, like a new kingdom that was not of this world, but was for this world. Because as it turns out, God is for people. And I've been doing this pastor thing a long time now, and I'm telling you, a lot of people in our culture miss that idea. I mean, over the years, I've had more than a few conversations with people who have never even considered the possibility that God might actually be for them because they grew up in religious environments where God was presented to them primarily as a cosmic lawgiver who had come up with a whole bunch of rules in order to control their behavior and keep them from having fun. And some of you are like, dude, you just described my childhood, right? Yeah. But if that's you, you were taught that you needed to obey a set of imperatives in order to secure God's blessing in your life and escape his punishment. And the general sense then was that you needed to follow the rules or else. And now, as many of you know, I grew up right here in West Michigan church culture in the 1980s. And so as I was writing, I'm like, I have to share a few of my favorite religious rules that I sort of picked up in my childhood. So buckle up. It's going to be a good time. So the first thing I thought of, I was told that Christians don't dance. Now, we have to be clear. I'm like a Dutch person, lots of Dutch people. Sometimes you might be fair to say Dutch people shouldn't dance. Okay, and I get that. But this is like you can't dance. You don't dance. Okay. But I must confess that I've always thought that this was a strange rule because even as a kid, I was one of those weirdos who actually read the Bible. You know what I mean? That doesn't surprise you. But, and I knew that Israel's most famous king, a guy named David, literally danced before God. So I was a little confused by the whole don't dance thing. I was also told that Christians don't drink alcohol. But once again, even a cursory reading of the accounts of Jesus' life will inform you that his first miracle, number one, was to turn water into wine, which is alcohol, right? Yeah, I'm just saying, a little inconsistent there. And then there was the rule that Christians don't play cards. Okay. This one got a little personal for me, okay? Caused some inner spiritual struggle because my family has a cottage in northern Michigan, and pretty much from birth, I had been taught that euchre was a gift from on high, okay? So I was like, I don't know about this, okay? Then there was the troublesome command, don't listen to rap music, okay? You gotta remember, this was the 80s, okay? And I really didn't like this one because I grew up under the influence of the intoxicating beats of both the Beastie Boys and Run DMC. And if you are with me, you know what I'm talking about, right? And then finally, there was my all-time favorite religious rule. If I had to pick one, this is it. Don't wash your car on Sundays, okay? And some of you grew up in like Genesis and Hudsonville, and you're like, we still don't, okay? But the rule was don't wash your car on Sundays unless you do it in the garage with the door closed, which obviously raises all sorts of questions about why this is a rule in the first place. But anyway, rules like these and others, right, often lead people to suspect that God wants to extract all of the joy from life. And so people began to see him primarily as a dispenser of endless thou shalt nots. And I'm telling you, that's a tragic mistake because in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. And here's why I say that. Instead of presenting God as a cosmic lawgiver, Jesus taught his followers to view God as a perfect heavenly father who always wants the best for his children. And even more importantly, Jesus taught that the best sort of life that we can access here and now is not found by trying to follow an endless list of religious rules. It's found by embracing a single command that Jesus intended to serve as the defining ethic of his movement. And in order to show you what I mean by that, I want to explore something Jesus said right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that was as stunning and it was disruptive. So much so, there's no way his disciples could have understood what he was trying to get at the time. But before I show you what he said, we need to remember that when those first disciples heard the Sermon on the Mount, most of them were teenagers or young adults who had grown up in the small towns along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And that was a region that was deeply shaped by Jewish faith and practice. So these kids, like from birth, would have attended synagogue every week. They were very familiar with the Hebrew Bible, that's our Old Testament. And they knew what faithfulness looked like according to the rules of the Jewish religion. They knew how to eat right, dress right, act right, and observe the Sabbath. They also understood that obedience mattered in their relationship with God. And you say, well, how did they know what obedience looked like? Well, the Old Testament authors recorded 613 commands that God gave to the children of ancient Israel. There were a whole list of things that they were expected to do and lists of things they were expected not to do. And if that weren't enough, by the first century, Jewish religious leaders, in an attempt to be helpful, had actually added even more rules, not to replace God's laws, but to keep people from breaking God's laws. And they called this practice fencing Torah. Torah is another way to say, you know, the religious rules that God gave Israel. So they would sort of build a fence around the rules to keep you from even getting close to breaking God's rules. And just because there's an internet, here are a few of my favorite rules that were added to the 613 by well-intentioned Jewish religious leaders to ensure that people didn't work on the Sabbath and thereby break one of the Ten Commandments. So in the first century, they said, okay, don't walk more than 2/3 of a mile, which is awkwardly specific. Would you agree? So just imagine with me, a bunch of Jewish people, religious leaders, they get in a room and they're like, okay, how far can you walk before it's work? And one guy's like, 5/16 of a mile. And the other guy's like, no, half a mile. They settle on 2/3 of a mile. That's how that went. And then this one, don't spit on dirt. Now, can you spit on a stone? Yes. Why not dirt? Well, if you spit on dirt, the dirt gets soft and then the dirt becomes more available to plant crops. So don't even get close to it. Don't spit on dirt. Can't make this up. Next one I love. Don't lift a child if they're holding a stone. Now, So it's okay to lift your kid, but if you go to lift him up and you notice he's holding a stone, don't pick him up. Question, why would a kid ever hold a stone? I don't even know. And did it happen enough you needed a rule? Apparently. Then we have this one, don't tie a knot. This next one says, don't carry something between spaces. If you are in your home and you want to pick up a pot of something and carry it across the room and put it down, as long as you don't walk outside, you're good. But as soon as you go between spaces, between inside and outside, now you're working on the Sabbath. And then this one, don't kill insects. So, which, I don't know, right? But basically, through vigorous debate and discussion, Jewish religious leaders had determined that that list of things and a whole bunch of other stuff counted as work. And so they had similar lists of rules for nearly every aspect of daily life. So if you had stopped Jesus' first disciples as they walked up that mountainside moments before Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and said to them, hey, what do you think God requires of you? They would have answered, like, without hesitation, you follow the rules. That's what God wants for us. So rule following had been and was at the center of the Jewish religious experience in the time of Jesus. But what those disciples couldn't have possibly realized that day was that Jesus was about to disrupt their entire approach to religion and point them to something better that was already coming into view. He was about to introduce them to an entirely new way for people to relate to God. Because as it turns out, Jesus was on a mission to change everything for them and for us. He was about to prescribe a new and better way of life, a life guided by a single defining ethic instead of trying to navigate an endless labyrinth of religious rules. And in doing that, Jesus would actually reinterpret, expand, or even overturn 1,500 years of deeply held Jewish religious assumptions, not by rejecting them, but by showing what they were pointing towards all along. In fact, as the Sermon on the Mount unfolded, and this is so easy to miss the implications, Jesus would repeatedly say things like, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And we go, what's the big deal? Well, they would have heard, okay, this is what the law of Moses and generations of religious tradition have taught you, but now I'm telling you something new. And again, it's easy for us to miss how disruptive, how unsettling this statement would have been to Jesus' disciples, but they would have understood he was challenging the religious system in which they were raised, and he wasn't even being subtle about it. I mean, they probably would have thought, like, who does he think he is? Like, respectfully, but like, what does he think he's doing? And I actually think Jesus anticipated the tension his words were about to create. And so before laying out the specifics of his better way of doing life, he attempted to stave off any potential misunderstanding. So he said this, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament rules. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I'm telling you, the only reason Jesus would have felt the need to say this is because sooner or later, his disciples were going to suspect that this was exactly what he was trying to do, to abolish the law and the prophets. And for first century Jews, that was unthinkable. So Jesus was clear. He said, listen, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And we go, that's very clarifying. What does that even mean, right? And as he continued to speak, Jesus gives us a glimpse of an answer. He said, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And notice what Jesus is suggesting here. He said the Jewish law will not disappear prematurely, but that it would cease to function as the governing contract between people and God once everything is accomplished. And here's the part the disciples wouldn't have missed. Jesus was placing himself right at the center of that accomplishing. I'm telling you, they would have been speechless. Jesus was claiming that God's rules for ancient Israel were not permanent fixtures, but purposeful ones. And that once their purpose was fulfilled, something would change. But they would have thought, like, how could their purpose be fulfilled? And in order to answer that question, we need to explore what Jesus meant when he said that he came to fulfill the law. The little Greek word translated fulfill carries the idea of bringing something to its intended goal. In other words, Jesus didn't come to abolish the Jewish law or to undermine its credibility. He came to complete it, to bring it to the end that it was always moving towards. Or as a pastor that I really respect named Andy Stanley explored in a wonderful book called Irresistible, he said, if the Jewish law were a homework assignment, Jesus was completing it. If the Jewish law were a speech, Jesus was concluding it. He says, if the Jewish law were a plane, Jesus was landing it. So I'm telling you, standing on that mountainside near the Sea of Galilee, Jesus shocked his first disciples by informing them that God's conditional, if then, if you follow the rules, then I will bless you, covenant with Israel, was coming to an end. Moreover, it was the end for which it was intended from the moment it was established. Like, no longer would God relate to his people based on the terms established at Mount Sinai. And no longer would faithfulness, as defined by following an endless list of rules, be the way God related to people. And no longer would forgiveness depend on the continual flow of sacrifices on the altar in the Jerusalem temple. That covenant had a purpose, and that purpose was nearly complete. In other words, when God established a covenant of conditional blessing with ancient Israel, he set a timer. And according to Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that time was running out. Another pastor I respect, John Piper, he explains it this way in a book called A Peculiar Glory. He wrote, Jesus was not just another member in the long line of wise men and prophets. He was the end of the line. He says, to be sure, many instructions from the Old Testament are no longer to be practiced. But this is not because these practices and rules were wrong, but because they were temporary and were pointing forward to the day that Jesus Christ would come and fulfill them and thus end them. The coming of Christ did not abolish them, but it did make them obsolete. And I know if you grew up in church like I did, like this quote feels kind of extreme, but I'm telling you, if that's what you're feeling, you start to understand a bit of what Jesus' disciples would have felt when they heard him say these things. But like Jesus was clear, he did not come to reaffirm the rules of the Jewish religion. He came to fulfill them and then remove them as requirements for how people relate to God. So let me explain why that last part is such a big deal. Imagine if you're buried under an overwhelming amount of debt and you want some relief. One option would be you declare bankruptcy. And if you did that, your obligation wouldn't be fulfilled, but it would be removed. Now imagine that instead of bankruptcy, someone came along and paid your debt off for you. Like in that case, your obligation would be both fulfilled and removed. That's what Jesus did with the Jewish law. He fulfilled it, and in fulfilling it, removed the necessity of it. And just as you don't abolish a house by completing its construction, and just as you don't abolish a flight by landing the plane, and just as you don't abolish a homework assignment by completing it, Jesus didn't abolish the law when he fulfilled it, but by fulfilling it, he made it unnecessary. I love how the author of a New Testament letter we call Hebrews phrased it in a letter specifically addressed to Jewish Christians who were struggling to understand how this all worked. He said this, he said, by calling this covenant new, Jesus has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And so according to Jesus and the author of Hebrews, the Old Testament law was always moving toward a moment when it would no longer be necessary. Jesus said once everything was accomplished, it would fade from its role as the governing covenant between God and Israel. And just a few years after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, that moment arrived. Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was arrested. He was condemned and ultimately executed on a Roman cross. And if you're paying attention while reading a man named John's account of that day, you'll notice something striking, stunning about Jesus' final words. John says, when Jesus breathed his last, he says just before, it is finished. And the little Greek word translated finished conveys the sense that it has been completed. It's a word that's used for completing a task or fulfilling an obligation or paying a debt in full or bringing something to its intended goal. Jesus was acknowledging that his atoning mission as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world was complete, and that the Old Testament system had reached its goal. Jesus' death completed the Jewish sacrificial system, fulfilled the Jewish priesthood and the Jewish temple, and accomplished what the Old Testament covenant had always pointed toward but couldn't bring about on its own. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was declaring that the redemptive work to which the Old Testament covenant pointed had been accomplished. That meant that Jewish people no longer had to relate to God by navigating a mind-numbing maze of rules. At the cross, God's conditional if-then blessing covenant with Israel reached its intended goal, and through Jesus' finished work, a new covenant was ratified. And I'm telling you, this represented a monumental shift in how Jewish people understood their relationship with God. And it explains why, like, over the next several decades, the Jewish religious establishment really struggled to respond to Jews who placed their faith in Jesus and began to follow his way of life. Like, one by one, these early followers loosened their strict dependence on religious rule-keeping and instead patterned their lives after Jesus. And then the most unbelievable thing happened. On August 6th, 70 AD, something happened that made a return to the old system impossible. After a four-year conflict between Jewish rebels and Rome, the city of Jerusalem fell, and the Jewish temple was looted and burned and destroyed. If you go there today, you can still see stones that were pushed off the Temple Mount. And with the destruction of the temple, the sacrificial system, which was the heart of ancient Judaism, came to an abrupt end. I mean, the rules are still on paper, but the ability to live them out within that system vanished. Like, the sacrificial system as prescribed by those 613 commands became impossible to practice. It disappeared just as Jesus predicted. God's covenant with ancient Israel was no longer needed. And again, not because it failed, but because it succeeded. It did exactly what it was designed to do. And it was fulfilled and replaced by a better, broader covenant, a new covenant established between God and all who choose to participate through faith in Jesus. And along with this new covenant, Jesus gave his followers one single rule, a single command that was to serve as the defining ethic of the Christian life. And it was astonishingly, abundantly, and even a bit uncomfortably clear. So on the night Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, he shared a final meal. You might call it a Last Supper, right? With his disciples. And during the Last Supper, Jesus said this. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another." And then this was the goal mine. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And it's just important to note what Jesus didn't do in this moment. He didn't add a new command to an already long list of commands. This was a new command for a new people living under a new covenant. And here's something else to think about. The command to love as Jesus loved doesn't lower God's moral standards. It actually intensifies them. Because as it turns out, love doesn't replace righteousness, it produces it. So if you said to the ancient Jews, like, how do you get to righteousness? They go, well, you obey the rules. Well, if you get rid of the rules, you get rid of righteousness. Jesus would say, no. Love like I love, that doesn't replace righteousness, it actually produces it. So Jesus intended this one command to be the controlling principle in the lives of his followers. And then the very next day, Jesus didn't just explain more of what he meant by that. He demonstrated his sort of love with an act so profound that it took their breath away because it took his breath away. And suddenly they understood They got it. Like, they were to do whatever love required as they invited everyone everywhere to join them in the kingdom of Jesus. And now here's what's so cool. As we move through the Sermon on the Mount for the next 9 weeks, like leading up to Easter, we're going to discover that the better sort of life that Jesus described really is just a series of applications of his command to love others as he loved us. Like, over and over and over again, Jesus explained what his unique brand of love looks like and acts like and reacts like in the real world. It is profound. It is amazing. And I cannot wait to share that content with you. But before I let you go today, we have to take communion after a talk like this. Would you agree? I mean, this is like, you know, I should be sued for homiletical speeding or something if we don't, right? And so let me just kind of set it up this way. Communion isn't something we do in order to earn something. And it's not a reminder of rules that we failed to keep. Communion is a declaration that the work has already been done for us. At the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body given for you." And when he lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," he was illustrating what he would do just hours later on the cross. And so we take communion because the old way reached its goal, because the sacrifices were completed, and because forgiveness depends not on what we bring, but on what he gave. And maybe even more importantly, communion reminds us of the defining ethic of the new covenant, that it isn't performance, it's love. The bread reminds us that love is self-giving, and the cup reminds us that love like Jesus loved is costly, and together they call us to live as Jesus lived, the Jesus way, the way of love. You don't have to be a member here at Keystone in order to participate. We don't have members. We only ask that you've personally accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And if you're here because someone invited you and they felt like, man, I think this might connect with you and I think you might be just curious enough and you're just kicking the tires, feel free to take a pass on communion. This is a judgment-free zone. We're just honored that you're with us. And so that said, in just a moment, the band is going to play a song to give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, please come to one of the stations. There'll be four in the front and four in the back. There's a gluten-free station over by the windows. And take some bread and dip it in the cup. And remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father. And remember the new life that he has invited you to pursue. And then when we've all been served, I'll close our time in prayer.
What have I
That good. He really is that good. Would you stand? Close our time in prayer. If you'd like to pray with someone before you leave, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left. But for the rest of us, Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your plan. We stand in awe of your love. Thank you for seeing the best in us, even at our worst. Thank you for inviting us to be a part of the solution. As we live our lives and make our choices, that each day carries opportunities to help your kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. May we be people who walk in the way of love. For this moment, we just bless you and we thank you. We honor you and we love you. It's in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Friends, it's been great to be with you. We'll see you next week.